The reading is Matthew 5, verses 1 to 10. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven."
We've seen that Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount by describing the people who are going to be in the kingdom of heaven. And because they're going to be in the kingdom of heaven, he calls them blessed. And that means that they're the most fortunate people in the world. These are the people that the rest of the world should envy. I want to stress that in the Beatitudes, Jesus is describing people who are going to heaven. People is describing the people who are going to be in the kingdom of God. The people who are going to be comforted. God's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. The people who are going to inherit the earth, the new heavens and the new earth in the future. The people who are going to receive mercy and not judgment as they deserve. The people who are going to be filled to overflowing. The people who are going to see God and who are going to be publicly acknowledged as his sons and daughters. In other words, Jesus is describing in the Beatitudes people who are going to be saved. Now, I do want to stress that. Jesus is telling us who's going to be saved. And he doesn't tell us what they believe. He doesn't give us a statement of faith. I'm not saying that true belief and right belief isn't important. I'm not saying that a right statement of faith isn't important. It is very important indeed, and our church has got one, and it's important. But when Jesus is describing the people who are saved, the people who are going to heaven, he doesn't give us a statement of faith. He doesn't give a long list of what they believe. He gives us some character, some conduct. He gives us a list of qualities of character and conduct. So these Beatitudes are fatal to a very, very common view, or it used to be common, perhaps not as common now as it used to be, but it used to be all too common. These Beatitudes are fatal to the view that you can be saved without being changed. There are millions of people, well, let's not exaggerate, there are thousands of people who think that they can be saved without being changed. And these Beatitudes put the nail in the coffin to that view. There are people who think that you can inherit the kingdom of God even if your actions and your attitudes are absolutely no different from the actions and the attitudes of unbelievers. And that simply isn't true. It's a heresy. It's a false teaching. In these Beatitudes, Jesus is describing the character of those who are going to be saved. Those who are going to be in the kingdom of God. And he makes the same point at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Can you remember what he does at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? He says there are two kinds of people in this world, people who listen to me and people who don't. And the people who don't are like foolish people who build their house on sand, and when the storms come, as they will, there will be a disaster, judgment. The other kind of person is the person who listens to what I'm saying in this Sermon on the Mount, who listens to what I'm saying in these Beatitudes, and when the judgment comes, as it surely will, They will be like people building a house upon a rock, and that what they build will stand firm. So these are not optional extra. The Sermon on the Mount is not an optional extra. The Beatitudes are not optional suggestions from Jesus. These are the characteristics of the people who are going to be in the kingdom. These are the people who are going to be saved. Every single saved person is poor in spirit, mourning over his spiritual and moral state, grieved over his sins. If that doesn't describe you, you're not going to be saved. You're not in the kingdom of God. If you're happy with yourself, you're not going to be saved. Blessed are those who mourn their spiritual condition. Every single saved person is going to be a meek and humble person. Because they mourn their spiritual condition, it affects the way they conduct themselves towards God and to other people. They're meek, they're humble. They're sinners and they know it. And therefore they're humble. Every single saved person hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Every single saved person is merciful to those in need. Merciful to those from whom they could demand retaliation or punishment. That doesn't describe you. You're not a Christian. Every single saved person wants to be pure in heart and is not satisfied with a merely outward Christianity, even if it's evangelical Christianity. Something's going on in the heart of every single person who's going to be saved. Their hearts are being changed within. Every single saved person is a peacemaker. And that brings us to the beatitude we're looking at this morning. Blessed are the peacemakers. For they, and it means they only, the word they is emphasized. Blessed are the peacemakers. For they alone will be called the sons of God. So where you see a person who isn't a peacemaker, where you see a person who is a professional troublemaker, even if he's in a church, and lots of them get into churches, where you see a person who isn't a peacemaker, who is a troublemaker, you're looking at a person who is outside the family, not a child of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. For they alone will be called the sons of God. Now this seventh beatitude is the climax, in many ways, of the beatitude. Because the eighth beatitude doesn't describe the character of a Christian. The eighth beatitude describes how the world will treat people who have these characteristics. They'll be persecuted. The first seven beatitudes actually describe their character. And this is the seventh one. Everyone characterized by the first six beatitudes will be a peacemaker, beatitude number seven. And every peacemaker, it won't be sweetness and light just because he's a peacemaker. Every peacemaker, number eight, will inevitably be persecuted. So, blessed are the peacemakers. We're looking at that this morning. What does Jesus mean by peace? What does the Bible mean by peace? If we're going to be peacemakers, we need to know what the Bible means by peace. Well, when we think of peace, we tend to think of two negative things. When we think of peace, we tend to think of the absence of war or strife. There's so much war in this world, there's so much conflict, that where you've got two nations who aren't actually at war, you say, well, they're at peace. So peace, for many people, is just the absence of war. Or peace can be the absence of, how can I put it, the absence of hassle, the absence of demanding people, or demanding circumstances. So a busy mother, for instance, who's been looking after children all day, finally gets them all to bed. And she puts her feet up and she says, ah, peace at last. Absence of hassle. Absence of demanding people. People making demands upon me. Or we might describe somewhere as a peaceful place. And by that we mean we can just get away from it all there. Nothing much is happening. We can get away from it all. We can get away from all the pressures and demands of life. It's a peaceful place. Cemeteries, for instance, are very peaceful places. Nothing much happens in cemeteries. They're very peaceful places. And many people, when they think of peace, they think of either the absence of war or the absence of hassle. Now, both of those are negative ideas, the absence of something. So we need to be clear about this. The Bible, when it talks about peace, is not talking about something negative. It's not just talking about the absence of something. When the Bible talks about peace, it is a positive word. It means positive well-being, positive harmony, positive happiness. Peace, or in the Old Testament, shalom, is where everything is as God meant it to be. It's where everything is as God intended it to be. So that means that it's not just where nobody is fighting one another, or nobody is bothering one another. It's where everybody is loving one another. It's a positive thing. Peace is where everybody is loving one another. Not just when they're not fighting one another, or not bothering one another, but they're loving one another. And because there is this harmony, this love, this shalom, human beings can flourish as they were meant to. That's the idea behind this word shalom, behind this word peace in the New Testament. Let's look at the background to this. Why do we need to be peacemakers? It implies that there isn't peace. If we've got to make peace, it implies that there isn't peace. And that is exactly what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that sin has seriously messed up our world. All our relationships, which were meant to be good, meant to be positive, meant to be happy, have been broken. They've been fractured by sin, by our rebellion against God. The most serious relationship that has been fractured and broken is our relationship with God, which was meant to be a relationship of blessing and love and obedience and worship. And now instead of that, we've lost that relationship with God, that positive relationship with God. We've got a negative relationship with God, characterized by fear and shame and rebellion and suspicion and separation and wrath from God upon human beings. That's the basic relationship that's gone wrong, our relationship with God. It's gone wrong. And all our other relationships have been affected by sin. Sin is putting ourselves at the center of the world, and that inevitably affects all our other relationships. Instead of loving one another, instead of cooperation, there's competition, there's envy, there's pride, we lie to each other, and even actual violence. And so we've got a world of conflict this morning. There are conflicts between nations. There are conflicts between tribes. There are conflicts even in families, which are the places where, above all else in the world, there should be love and harmony. You only have to look at any soap for any length of time, which I hope I'm not actually advocating that you should do this. I wouldn't waste your time looking at any soap on a regular basis, but if you do ever have a soap on, you know that there's hardly any such thing as a happy family in a soap. They just shout at each other all the time. That's all they do in soap. They shout at each other all the time. Jeff Gill was probably shouldn't tell you this, but Jeff Gill was telling me the other day that he was upstairs and he heard lots of shouting coming from downstairs. And Brenda was in by herself, so he wondered what was happening. So he came downstairs, and Brenda had fallen asleep with the television on. And there was this soap on, which of course she was unaware of, because she was fast asleep and on the sofa. And there was this shouting going on. So he had to come and turn the television off. But that's what happens in soaps all the time. People shout at each other. People fall out with each other all the time. And the relationship between men and women was one of the first relationships that was fractured by the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Remember Genesis chapter 2, where Adam was so thrilled with the woman that God had given him? Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You only have to get to Genesis chapter 3, and she's saying it was her fault. He's saying it was her fault, the woman you gave me. It was her fault. And then in chapter 4, you've got brothers killing each other. And that's the world we live in. And the relationship between man and our environment, human beings and their environment, has been affected by sin. And even within ourselves, there is no peace in our own minds and in our hearts. We've lost our peace. We're characterized by fear and guilt and anxiety and emptiness and death. So something terrible has happened to mankind. The peace has gone. The shalom has gone. And the Bible is the story of God the peacemaker. The supreme, the ultimate peacemaker is God. That's why Jesus calls peacemakers sons of God, because they're behaving like their Father when they make peace. They're behaving like God. He is the God of peace. Which doesn't mean that he is a God who is never ruffled or unsettled or undisturbed. That may be true. I'm sure it is. But it doesn't mean that. It means that his nature is to make peace. And so from the very beginning, when mankind lost its peace, God was planning to mend what sin had broken. Restore all that sin had ruined. And Jesus came into this world as the great Prince of Peace. The great peacemaker. He came to heal all that sin had broken. And the first relationship that he needed to mend was that relationship between ourselves and God. That's the real problem. And if you don't mend that relationship, you don't achieve anything at all, really. And Jesus came into this world to mend that relationship. The Apostle Paul says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What a wonderful statement. God was in Christ reconciling, making peace, reconciling the world to himself. And this great work of peacemaking took place at the cross, at Calvary. The Apostle Paul says that Jesus made peace through his blood shed on the cross. I will say that again. Jesus made peace through his blood shed on the cross. Blessed are the peacemakers. Jesus is the great peacemaker. He made peace through his blood shed on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he brought about a just peace between God and rebel sinners. In an incredible act of grace, God took the initiative. And by laying our sins upon Jesus, and by having him bear the punishment and the judgment and the wrath in our place, his wrath was satisfied. And because of the Lord Jesus' death, there can now be peace between God and mankind. And if you stop fighting God, And if you surrender, and if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your sin bearer, your substitute who took the punishment in your place on the cross of Calvary, then you can be reconciled to God. You can have peace with God. So Jesus made peace through his blood shed on the cross. But the cross of Jesus not only reconciles sinners to God, it reconciles sinners to sinners. Did you realize that? Being reconciled to God is only 50% of the gospel. If you were doing an exam and the question was, what is the gospel? And you put Jesus reconciling us to God through his blood on the cross, I would pass you, I'd give you 50%, but it's only just a bare pass. Because the other half of the gospel is that the cross of Jesus reconciles sinners to sinners. And that's what the letter to the Ephesians is all about. The cross of Christ reconciling sinners to sinners. What was the most notable division in the human race in New Testament times? It was the division between Jews and Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul, in the letter to the Ephesians, he says that at the cross, through the cross, God has reconciled Jews and Gentiles. Unbelievable. Reconciled into one body through the cross. There's no difference, says the Apostle Paul, between Jews and Gentiles. All have sinned. So no one is any better than anybody else. No one has any grounds for boasting or feeling superior over another person. No race has any grounds at all for feeling superior to another race. We're all in the same boat. We're all sinners. There is no difference. And there is only one Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to be saved, you've got to come to him. You've got to come to his cross. And there's no boasting at the foot of the cross. And when you believe on the Lord Jesus, you are reconciled to one Father. And you're united by one Spirit into one body, the church. And that was true of Jews and Gentiles. And if it was true of Jews and Gentiles, then it's certainly true of all man-made divisions in our society. There's no room for any of them in the church of Jesus Christ. God in Christ has reconciled sinners to sinners. So Christians have been reconciled to God and they've been reconciled to each other. Until the Lord Jesus comes, sin is still present, sin is still a problem. So we don't enjoy full peace, full shalom on this earth yet. But we're heading for that future kingdom, which will be a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of shalom, when all sin will be removed, all death will be removed, and everything will be as it should be. Everything will be as God wants it to be, under the rule of the Prince of Peace. Reconciled to God, and reconciled to each other. And we've already referred to that wonderful Old Testament passage where both Micah and Isaiah look forward to the day when men will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they will learn war no more. War will be a thing of the past, and every man will be sitting under his own fig tree. Fancy that? Fancy your own fig tree to sit under? Every man will be sitting under his own fig tree, and there will be prosperity in the true, full biblical sense of that word. And there will be harmony, and there will be love under the rule of the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so Christians have found peace. Christians have found peace. And the church is the community that has been reconciled to God and reconciled to each other, and that is heading for that future kingdom of peace, and which is meant to be a foreshadowing of that future kingdom of peace, and it's meant to be a signpost pointing people to that future kingdom of peace. We found peace. We found salvation, in other words, and therefore we take it with us wherever we go. We're peacemakers. Wherever we go, because we found peace. So we spread it around. This isn't a general exhortation to anybody to go out and try and bring people together. I'm sure that's an admirable thing to do. That's not the point at all. This is an exhortation to those who have found peace to go out and spread that peace around wherever they go. And only Christians can do it. Because you can't bring this peace about until you've healed that fundamental problem, the breakdown in the relationship between God and man. And only Jesus can mend that relationship. Okay. So Christians, because they found peace, become peacemakers. So how do we become peacemakers? Well, first of all, we preach the gospel of peace. Blessed are the feet of those. How lovely are the feet of those, it says. How lovely are the feet of those who preach good news, who bring the gospel of peace, the good news of peace. We show people how to be reconciled to God. And to try to bring about peace without dealing with that fundamental problem is just papering over the cracks. It's just doing what in the Old Testament the false prophets were accused of doing. Saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. That's all you're doing if you're not bringing people to Jesus Christ. To be reconciled to God, you're just saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Just a false prophet. So, we preach the gospel of peace. We're peacemakers by preaching the gospel of peace. But then we demonstrate that peace in Christian community. And this is so important. We demonstrate that peace in Christian community. Christian communities are meant to be foreshadowings of that future kingdom of peace. Signposts to that future kingdom of peace. And that means that in Christian local churches, in Christian communities, we will always bend over backwards to sort out anything that creates tension or misunderstanding or bad relationship. And we'll take the initiative to do this. We won't wait for other people to do it. We will take the initiative in doing this. And Jesus develops this later on in the Sermon on the Mount, as we've seen that he develops a number of the Beatitudes later on in the Sermon on the Mount. He develops this one. If you look at the next page 969, verse 23, Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. Here's where he develops this Beatitude. Verse 23. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may judge you, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. He's saying there, that if you are, he's talking in a Jewish context, of course, he's saying if you're thinking of offering a sacrifice to God, if you're thinking of worshipping God, offering him a gift, of bringing a sacrifice, you've arrived at the temple with your offering, with your sacrifice, you remember your brother has got something against you. Postpone the worship of God. Postpone the worship of God. There's something more important to do. Postpone the worship of God. Leave your gift at the altar. Go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Until you've done that, the gift is unacceptable anyway, so there's no point in offering it. And that applies not just in a Jewish context, it applies in a Christian context as well. If you're thinking of coming to church and singing a hymn, and you're aware that there is somebody in the congregation, and you're at loggerheads with them, there's a misunderstanding between you, and you haven't sorted it out, get it sorted before you start singing your hymn. If you are at the Lord's table, you've come to the Lord's table, and you're there with somebody, and they've got something against you, or you've got something against them, and you haven't sorted it out, don't take the bread and the wine until you've got it sorted out. Leave it. Postpone it. There's something more important to do. Go and get it sorted out. Then come and take the bread and the wine. That's what Jesus said. in the Sermon on the Mount. I do wish people would take it seriously. I do wish Christians would actually believe what Jesus says, especially Christians who claim to believe the Bible. I do wish that they would actually believe and practice what Jesus said. I'll turn over to the next page, page 970, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons. There it is again, you see. He's developing the same idea, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Pray for love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. This is what your Father is like. Therefore, this is what you've got to be like. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. If you're only friendly with people who are friendly to you, you're just the same as a pagan, says Jesus. You're not a Christian, necessarily, but pagans do that as well. Christians are people who are friendly to the people who are unfriendly to them. Does that describe you? Those are the sons of God. People who love their enemy. People who greet the people who aren't their friend. People who don't greet them. They go out of their way to greet them. That's being a son of God. That's behaving like your Father, says Jesus. You'd be amazed what petty things Christians fall out about in local churches. I'm not talking about falling out about doctrine. Sometimes that's wrong as well, because there are doctrines which Christians have had different views about for centuries. Minor doctrines, doctrines that don't affect our salvation in any shape or form. And Christians have differed about those things for centuries. And it's wrong to fall out about doctrines like that sometimes. But I'm not even talking about doctrines. I'm talking about Christians falling out about all kinds of ridiculous little things. On the one hand, we are often too quick to criticize one another and to discourage one another. On the other hand, we're often too quick to take offense or to be oversensitive. How we need meek people in a local church who will absorb wrong and absorb hurt without hitting back, without wallowing in self-pity. How we need merciful people in a local church who will go easy on other people's mistakes or shortcomings, who will put the best possible construction on what people are doing rather than the worst possible construction. Paul says, strive for peace. Strive for peace. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Strive, fight, which is the opposite of peace. Fight for peace. If you're going to do any fighting, says Paul, fight for peace. Strive for peace with all men. And then he says, seek peace. This is Peter. Seek peace and pursue it. Pursue peace. The idea here is of the hounds pursuing a fox. If I dare even mention that now that it's all illegal. But there was a time when hounds used to pursue foxes. And the idea here is that we pursue peace in the local church in the way that hounds pursued foxes. Sorry, foxes pursued hounds, didn't they? No, hounds pursued foxes. We are to pursue peace in the way that hounds pursued foxes. They just would not let that fox get away. They would get it at all costs. And that is how we're to think about peace in the local church. And we all know that in many churches there are feuds that have sometimes gone on for years. And sometimes even for generations. And sometimes those feuds are amongst the top people in the church. People who are supposed to be the best Christians. The long-standing members of the church. We all know that. And the fact of the matter is that where people are doing nothing to heal those feuds, you have to even doubt whether they're Christians at all. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they, and only they, will be called the sons of God. If you're conscious of a broken relationship and you're doing nothing to put it right, then I tell you, you need to examine your heart and ask yourself whether you're a Christian at all. You really do, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, according to this beatitude. And then, having preached the gospel of peace, and as we demonstrate that peace in our own Christian community, we work for peace wherever we are, wherever we come across conflict, wherever we come across something that's gone wrong, Christians will always try and make it better. They'll always be peacemakers rather than troublemakers. Wherever they go, things will just get a little bit better. They won't be part of the trouble. They'll be part of the peacemaking. And they'll do it in the name of Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before men, that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so, for instance, in Israel today, where there is war, there is conflict, constant conflict between Jews and Palestinians. In some Christian unions, in universities in Israel, there are Jewish Christian students and Palestinian Christian students in the same Christian unions witnessing into the student campus. Isn't that good news? And my attention was drawn to 10 American eye doctors who were killed in Afghanistan last August. Can you remember that? A team of 10 Christian doctors. They weren't proselytizing. They knew, of course, they weren't allowed to proselytize. They simply wanted to heal people's cataracts. That's all. They were there in that war-torn country of Afghanistan in the name of the Lord Jesus, healing people's cataracts. They were all eye specialists. And they were shot to death. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are the peacemakers. You'd have thought that if a person was a peacemaker, he wouldn't be persecuted. But Jesus goes on to say, it's inevitable. If you're a true peacemaker, in the sense that he means peacemaking, you're going to be persecuted. But Christians, wherever they are, wherever they go, will try and make things better rather than worse. So blessed are the peacemakers, for they and they alone will be called the sons of God. Let us therefore, wherever we are, preach the gospel of peace. Let us as a church show and demonstrate that peace in our own Christian community here, and wherever we are in the world, let us seek to be people who make things better rather than worse, who bring people together rather than separate them. Let us all search our hearts and ask ourselves whether we are the sons and daughters of God. Let's pray. Lord, we don't come to church just to mess around. We don't preach your word just to give Christians something to do on a Sunday morning. We preach your word because if it doesn't change our hearts and lives, we will go to hell. It's as simple as that. We're in the business of keeping people out of hell and getting them to the kingdom of God. And here, in these Beatitudes, we have clearly set before us the characteristics, the qualities, the attitudes of the people who are going to be shown mercy, even though they don't deserve it. We're going to be comforted. We're going to see God. Who are going to be called publicly, acknowledged as the sons of God. Who are going to be in the kingdom. Help us to make sure that we're amongst that number, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.